In 2005, London Zoo opened a human enclosure. It featured 8 young, white, attractive humans, 5 women, 1 man, in their 20s, barely clothed, wearing swimming costumes and fig leaves, and they sat around in this human enclosure next to, well, I don't know what they were next to, but monkeys or apes or something like that. Now, what was the purpose of what are humans doing in an enclosure at a zoo? Well, London Zoo spokeswoman Polly Wills stated the purpose of this particular display. She said that seeing people in a different environment among other animals teaches members of the public that the human is just another primate. See, the purpose was educational. The purpose was to instruct the public that human beings are just another primate. One of the participants, a chemist named Tom Mahoney, said, "A lot of people think humans are above other animals. When we see humans as animals here, i.e. in the zoo, it kind of reminds us that we're not that special. We're not that special." Now, it's interesting to note that a human exhibit at a zoo was not a new thing. In fact, in the last few decades of the 19th century, so a bit over 100 years ago, there was a wave of human exhibits at fairs and at zoos around Europe and America. There was a difference, though. In these earlier exhibitions, they involved not white-skinned Londoners, but Africans, American Indians, and islanders. People whose primitive cultures and lack of sophistication were displayed for the amusement of onlookers. See, at that time, these human zoos were an exercise of appallingly racist Western imperialism. The suggestion that these indigenous peoples were less highly evolved. So, for example, for 2 days in 1906 at Bronx Zoo in New York City, a Congolese pygmy named Otter Benga was displayed actually in the primate enclosure with chimpanzees, displayed there as the missing link between animals and human beings. And now in 1906, that particular exhibit was closed prematurely due to outraged opposition from black clergymen. So one Reverend James Gordon said, "Our race, we think, is depressed enough without exhibiting one of us with the apes. We think we are worthy of being considered human beings with souls." It's kind of appalling today to think that that even needed to be stated just 110 years ago. We think we are worthy of being considered human beings. After a few decades, that earlier human zoo movement petered out as public opinion shifted. But today, or 10 years ago in 2005, there was no great outcry. For while it's rightly unthinkable today that we would despise one race or one class of humans as inferior, we're quite happy to degrade the whole lot of us, the entire human race. Not that special, just primates. The human beings, according to this view, which has gained popularity, are little more than animals. Now, let me suggest that this is a claim that Christians must emphatically reject. Emphatically reject, and I think this is one of the battlegrounds for Christianity at the present time. The concept of what is a human being? What is a human being, and is there anything that makes us special? Well, Christians must say yes, because right at the outset of the Bible, in the very first chapter of Genesis, there is a clear and unequivocal statement that humanity are unique among all God's creatures. Humanity are unique. Genesis 1 verse 26. "Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. They will rule the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, the livestock, all the earth, and the creatures that crawl on the earth." So God created man in his own image. He created him in the image of God. He created them male and female. Now, if you were with us last week, you might remember that we saw how the whole creation account of Genesis chapter 1 is building to this moment. That in the other days of creation, we see God preparing a world for humanity, preparing a world to be inhabited, to be lived in by humanity. And here that pinnacle moment, that climax of God's creative activity has come. Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. In the image of God. Now this is a profound statement. It has been seen for the centuries as a basis for human dignity, that is, for understanding the worth and the value of human beings, the unique preciousness of every single human, of far greater value than the animals, in the image of God. But what does it actually mean? What does it mean that God created man in his image? Well, that's what we're going to be exploring today. First, let me make a preliminary comment. It seems to me from these verses that the whole person is in the image of God. So you'll notice verse 26 says, let us make man in our image. It doesn't say, let us put our image in man. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 7, it says, man is God's image. So I think it's a false trail to try and isolate just one feature of humanity and identify that as the image of God. And that's been a tendency of some Christian thinkers over the centuries. And there have been all sorts of proposals, things like rationality, our ability to think, or creativity, or our capacity for language. But in general, it seems to me, I think these are false trails, and it seems to me that the way thinkers come up with their different proposals, rationality, creativity, and so on, is by starting with the question, how are animals superior to animals? And then looking around at the world, observing the world, and trying to answer that question. But if we look at verse 26, it seems to me that it's saying that the whole person is in God's image. It's not just one feature, it's not just one facet or one particular ability that we have, but the whole person. Now, that doesn't mean there aren't going to be any points of correspondence. In fact, it means there might be multiple points of correspondence between humanity and God. And it invites us to look for them. So as you read through the pages of Genesis, for example, if you were to do so carefully, it wouldn't take you long to find all sorts of points of similarity between God and humanity. Humans speak and God speaks. Humans see and God sees. Humans hear and God hears. Humans know and God knows. Humans love and God loves. But what does the image actually mean? Well, I want to suggest that it involves two things. I want to briefly suggest two things, and then we'll be following four different directions, four trails throughout the Bible. So it involves two things, resemblance and representation. So first, we resemble God. So you notice there in verse 26, it immediately expands and clarifies that phrase, in our image, with the additional phrase, according to our likeness. That is, it's saying we are like God. But as I've just explained, I don't think it's like God in just one thing, rather it's the whole person. To quote theologian John Frame, everything we are reflects God in some way, though of course everything we are is also different from God. Everything we are reflects God in some way, though of course everything we are is also different from God. So we resemble God. Secondly, we represent God. God is invisible. God is apart from his creation. God is transcendent over all. And humanity are placed in creation as God's image to represent God to the rest of creation. In some way, to express his loving and providential rule in creation. And you see that in the second half of verse 26, which I'll say more about shortly. So those two things, we resemble God and we represent God. Beyond that, I want to suggest four specific directions in which I think the Bible takes the concept of the image of God. And each of these, to some degree, stands on its own. But they, if we look at the four of them, we'll see that illustrate how this foundational concept of the image of God in Genesis chapter 1 is developed and filled out throughout the pages of the scriptures. So four directions. First, our nature. Now by nature I mean what essentially is a human being. What are we? What is our nature? We're going to start in Genesis and see what we can discover here. Now, one intriguing feature of Genesis 1 verse 26 is how God speaks of himself in the plural. In the plural. Did you notice that? Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Now, for a book, the Bible, even Genesis, that is fiercely monotheistic, what's going on here? Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Well, you basically have three options. It could be that God is using a kind of royal plural, like the Queen saying, we are not amused. But that's without precedent in this chapter, and to my knowledge it's not repeated elsewhere, and I don't think that's a very convincing proposal. Second option is, that God here imagines some kind of, or this verse imagines some kind of royal court that God is addressing. Perhaps God is surrounded by his angels and he's talking to his angels and saying, let us create man in our image. However, again, there's nothing that's prepared us for that in this chapter. There's no mention of angels elsewhere in the chapter. Nor any mention of angels being involved in creating anything anywhere in the Bible. So I don't think that's a very good option either. So the third option, this is the one I lean toward, is that here we have a hint of the doctrine of the Trinity. That is a hint of the idea that the one true God is not a simple monad, but he is more complex. He is, in fact, truly personal within his own being. The one true God is one being who exists as a community of persons. As we'll come to see later in the Bible, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, two considerations push me in that direction. First is the parallelism in verse 27. You notice the three lines of verse 27. So God created man in his own image. He created him in the image of God. He created them male and female. His own image, the image of God, male and female. So I think those three phrases are placed in parallel in such a way that it suggests that being male and female is part of what it means to be in God's image. Now it also means, I think, that men and women are equally in the image of God. But it also means that, in some sense, being male and female collectively is part of what it means to be in the image of God. That is, bearing God's image involves existing as a community of persons. People who are one kind and yet different. Second thing that pushes me in this direction, that we've got here a hint of the Trinity, is that I think you also get hints of the Trinity in the first three verses of the Bible, Genesis 1, 1 to 3. So in verse 1, we see God, in the beginning, God created. Verse 2, the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters. Verse 3, then God said, let there be light. That is, we have verse 1, God, verse 2, the Spirit of God, and verse 3, the Word of God. And this might seem like a bit of a stretch to say that we have the Trinity here, except that in John's Gospel, John chapter 1, consciously echoing this chapter, we read, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. All things were created through him. See, John the Apostle, reflecting on the glory of Jesus which had been revealed to him, and on Genesis chapter 1, realizes that the Word through which God created is a personal being, or is personal being with God the Father. Now, I don't think starting with Genesis 1, if it's all we had, you could arrive at a fully developed doctrine of the Trinity. That is, we only have hints here, and they're hints that are only going to become clear as God's self-revelation unfolds throughout the Bible, and especially with the coming of Jesus. But I think there's enough to conclude that being made in God's image means that as God is truly personal in himself, so we are truly personal. We are created for community. We're created to be in relationship with God and with other human beings. Now, I'm not talking here about your personality type. I'm talking about that more essential notion of personhood. See, both extroverts and introverts are personal and are inescapably social beings. Introverts may not always feel that way, but we are. From the moment you are born as a son or a daughter, you exist in relationships and are made for relationships. And to my mind, there's no other worldview or explanation that comes anywhere near to doing justice to our personhood, our true personhood, except the creation of humanity in the image of a Trinitarian God. Certainly not atheism. See, in atheism, at rock bottom, the universe is an impersonal place. And personhood is just something random that the universe has thrown up lately, but it's not really essential. And not even Islam. See, in Islam, prior to creation, Allah existed. He's solitary. He's isolated. And so communication and love and sharing are not essential to who God is in Islam. They're only possible after he is created. But in the biblical worldview, personhood and community are essential to God's nature, the God who is Trinity. Personhood and community are at the heart of the universe. And that they're at the heart of what it means to be human. Our nature. Personal beings. Secondly, our purpose. See, in these verses, humanity is given a particular place in relation to the rest of creation. Again, verse 26. Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. They will rule the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, the livestock, all the earth, and the creatures that crawl on the earth. In verse 28, so God blessed them and God said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky and every creature that crawls on the earth. So humanity is given this particular purpose, this particular role of ruling. Of ruling over God's creation. As humanity increase, as we spread throughout the earth, so that rule is to be extended over all the things that God has made. Now, the phrase there in verse 28, verse 28 is one of those verses that kind of makes some people feel uneasy, makes some people feel a little nervous. Rule the earth, fill the earth and subdue it. And subdue it. The idea of subduing the earth, that may conjure up for some images of strip mining and deforestation and concrete jungles. But that's not what's on view at all. I don't think that's what's on view at all in these verses. Because you need to read Genesis chapter 1 together with Genesis chapter 2. So let's just look at a couple of verses in Genesis 2. We'll come back to Genesis 2 next week. But just to look at a couple of verses. Verse 5. God says, no shrub of the field had yet grown on the land, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted, for the Lord God had not made it rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. The Genesis 2 imagines a world which and plants which cannot be fruitful as they're intended to be by God without man to work the ground. Or look down at verse 15. The Lord God took the man and placed him in the Garden of Eden to work it and watch over it. To work it and watch over it. See, when God created humanity in Genesis 2, he places the man and woman in a garden to work the garden, to care for it, to tend it. So that under the attentive care of the gardener, the garden, God's other creation might flourish, might be fruitful. And so I think fill the earth and subdue it chapter 1, verse 26. Maybe what's imagined there is as humanity spreads throughout the earth, they extend the garden. This beauty and bounty of the garden grows to encompass all of creation. See, the rule of humanity in these chapters is not some destructive domination. It's a beneficial care, just like God's rule. So humanity's rule will be good for creation. This is how God intends it. It'll bring God's good intended order. We image God by ruling. We represent God's good rule to the rest of creation. Now later in the Bible, in Psalm 8, we have a reflection on this theme. If you'll turn with me there, please, Psalm 8, in the middle of your Bibles. Psalm 8. See, this is a reflection on Genesis chapter 1, and in particular on God's place, on humanity's place in creation. Psalm 8. Let's read it together from verse 1. Oh, I'll read it from verse 1. Yahweh our Lord, how magnificent is your name throughout the earth. You have covered the heavens with your majesty. Because of your adversaries, you have established a stronghold from the mouths of children and nursing infants to silence the enemy and the avenger. Here it is, listen to this. When I observe your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you set in place, what is man that you remember him? The Son of Man that you look after him. You made him little less than God and crowned him with glory and honour. You made him Lord over the works of your hand. You put everything under his feet, all the sheep and oxen as well as the animals in the wild, the birds of the sky and the fish of the sea that pass through the currents of the sea. Yahweh our Lord, how magnificent is your name throughout the earth. See, as the psalmist reflects on God's creation and the place of humanity, we see in verses 1 and 9 that the whole arrangement is under God. The whole order of creation is under God and results in God's name being magnified. And I think it's clear from the presence of Psalm 8 in the Bible that humanity, in some measure, humanity's rule of creation continues after the fall. So here we have a chapter written well after Genesis chapter 3, that this is still the place God has given humanity. This magnificent place. But verse 5, you made him a little less than God. I think that's perhaps the psalmist's way of picking up the idea of being created in God's image. Crowned with glory and honour. Gives us great privilege and responsibility of expressing God's rule in the world. Now let me offer an aside here. We've seen two aspects of the image of God. On the one hand, our nature as personal relational beings created for communities of love. And on the other hand, our purpose to represent God by ruling over and caring for the rest of creation. So this is how God designed humanity to be. And if that's the case, then those two ideas, you could use them to frame questions you could ask yourself about your activity, about your engagement in the world. See, this is what God's created humanity to be. How does it connect with you and the way you are living your life in this world? There are questions you could ask of your work and your study and what you do with your time. And so let me give you a couple of questions. I'm sort of borrowing with some adaptation, borrowing these from Christian ethicist Andrew Cameron. But let me give you a couple of questions. Maybe you can write these down. Question one. How does my activity create and sustain communities of love? How does my activity create and sustain communities of love? Second question, how does my activity use and care for creation? How does my activity use and care for creation? See, these will be very helpful questions to ask of your work, of your uni degree, of your hobbies. Why not ask one another these questions over lunch? You know, for some degrees or some professions, it may be easier to answer than for others. So, for example, a farmer. Well, what does a farmer do? Well, a farmer sustainably works the land to make it yield its life-giving fruit. You can see how that connects both with God's creation and with community in providing food for others. Or what about a social worker? Well, a social worker provides for the needs of the vulnerable. and strengthens those who are weak, resources the disadvantaged members of our society to help them participate in community. For others, it might be harder to see at first, but I think with sufficient reflection, you may be able to understand it. So, for example, an accountant. Well, what does an accountant do? How does an accountant connect with these questions? Well, in our society, we have all sorts of good things that God's given us. All these magnificent, all these wonderful gifts of God, these resources, many resources, and yet it's not an infinite supply. And so what does an accountant do? Well, an accountant helps manage the sharing of the resources that God has given us in our community. Now, to the extent that your work does these things, build community and use and care for God's creation, to the extent that it does those two things, your work is good. It fulfills God's purpose. It fits into God's good order of creation. It's an expression of God's, of the role God has given you. And to the extent that it fails to do these things or even undermines them, that it tears down community, that it abuses creation, well, not only is it bad work, but you are failing to be truly human. You're failing to express your true humanity, your image of God bearing humanity. All right, our nature and our purpose. I'm going to move a little bit more quickly through the next couple. Our character. Third direction I think the Bible takes is this concept of the image of God, our character. Listen to these verses. Listen to these verses. Leviticus 19, verse 2. Speak to the... what I want you to do, I'm going to read them out. I want you to listen and see if you can pick the common theme. Right? Leviticus 19, verse 2. Speak to the entire Israelite community and tell them, be holy because I, Yahweh, your God, am holy. Matthew 5, 48. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Luke 6, verse 36. Be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. 1 John 4, verse 11. Dear friends, if God loved us in this way, we also must love one another. Ephesians 5, verse 1. Actually, before I read that, let me say, have you picked up a theme? Something in common there? It wasn't that hard. Someone want to call it out? Holy, mercy, love.
Be like God.
Because that's what God is. Be like God. Ephesians 5, verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God. See, God calls us to reflect him, to be like him in our character. That is, our character is to match his character, a character of holiness and mercy and love. We are to imitate God. And I think that's part of what it means to be in his image. So we've seen these three things so far, our nature as personal beings, our purpose to reflect and express God's loving rule in creation, and our character, holy and loving and merciful and righteous just as God is those things, resembling God in his moral perfection. Friends, what a high calling this is. Will you find anywhere else such a noble view of humanity? Is there anywhere else to be found such dignity, such privilege, such God-given grandeur? It's so exalted it almost seems like a dream. Which brings us to the fourth direction in which the Bible develops the image of God, and that is our perfecter. Our perfecter. Quoting Psalm verse 8, the writer to the Hebrews says, Hebrews 2 verses 8 and 9, quoting Psalm verse 8, the writer to the Hebrews says, for in subjecting everything to humanity, God left nothing that is not subject to him. But as it is, we do not yet see everything subjected to him. But we do see Jesus, made lower than the angels for a short time so that by God's grace he might taste death for everyone. We see Jesus crowned with glory and honour because of his suffering and death. See, that is, as the writer of the Hebrews reflected on Psalm 8 and the place God had given humanity to rule over the world, he said there is only one place where we see humanity's rule perfectly expressed. There is only one place where we see the image of God, truly, fully, completely, perfectly. Jesus Christ. We do not yet see everything subject to humanity, but we do see Jesus crowned with glory and honour. And the same thing could be said about the other 2 points. There's only one human being who perfectly embodies personhood, who perfectly loves God and neighbour. And there's only one human who perfectly expresses God's character. As Paul says in Colossians 1 verse 15, he, Jesus, is the image of God, the image of the invisible God. Now, we could develop this point at much greater length, but let me just say 2 things about Jesus as the image of God. First, Jesus is what we failed to be. In everything in which we failed, Jesus has triumphed. In his rule, in his love, in his holiness, in the full expression of his human nature, Jesus is everything God created humanity to be. We fell short, but he triumphed. Jesus, you see, is not only the true God, he is also the true man, the true humanity. And as the image of God, he makes God known and he extends God's loving rule over creation. Jesus is what we failed to be. Secondly, though, Jesus is the model, the pattern, the mould in which God is remaking believers into a new humanity, reshaping us, recreating us to be what he originally intended that we would be. Now, just to pick up one of several places we see this in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. Why don't you turn there with me? In the New Testament, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. Says, we all, as believers, Christians, we all, with unveiled faces, are looking, as in a mirror, at the glory of the Lord, and are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. This is from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Now, in the first use of the word Lord there in verse 18, I think the Lord is Jesus Christ. He's called Lord in chapter 4, verse 5. And so what this verse describes is we are looking at Jesus' glory, as in a mirror. But instead of, we're looking at a mirror and we're seeing Jesus' glory, but instead of Jesus changing to look like us, as we behold Jesus' glory, we are being transformed to be like him. We are being transformed into the same image, from glory to glory. We behold the one who is the image of God, and God renews us according to that image. See, in each and every one of us, our humanity has become defaced, corrupted, and disordered. And to be everything that God has made us to be truly human, we need to be recreated. We need to be transformed. And this is how God does it. God changes people to be those who live out loving personal relationships, who express his good rule, who embody his righteous character. God changes people into these things as we look at Jesus. See, is that you? If you're someone who is looking at Jesus, if you are someone who beholds his glory, well, God is doing this in your life. He's transforming you to make you truly human. Gloriously human, as Jesus is human. Isn't that a wonderful thought? Well, we've covered a lot of ground today as we've thought about the image of God. In some sense, we've had to. Because this foundational concept in Genesis, you'll see it's such a big one, that's picked up and developed throughout the Bible. We've seen that the image of God is our whole person, not just one part of our humanity. We've seen that we represent God and we resemble him, and we do that in our nature, our purpose, and our character. And ultimately, we've seen that it's only Jesus who embodies true humanity. But as we behold his glory, God transforms us to be like him. Well, in closing, though, I want to just try and step back a bit and we'll pull this together and talk about two attitudes to cultivate. See, if we're to take all the Bible teaching about the image of God on board, and let it change how we think about ourselves and the world, here are two attitudes for you to cultivate. First, wonder. See, wonder, just as we saw in Psalm 8. Wonder for the privilege bestowed on humanity. Remember those words from Psalm 8? When I observe your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you set in place, the scale of the heavens, seemingly endless, the stars in their billions. When I consider the enormity of your creation, God, what is man that you remember him? The son of man that you look after him. You made him little less than God and crowned him with glory and honour. See, in the scheme of God's creation, if you consider just our size, if you consider our fleeting lives here, one day gone, the next, we are just dust. But in God's kindness and goodness, he has made us to be so much more than that. He's bestowed on us the dignity of his image. He has crowned us with glory and honour. And friend, this should lead our hearts to sing in wonder and our mouths to burst forth in praise. Yahweh, our God, how magnificent is your name in all the earth. Second attitude to cultivate is honour. And I mean by this, the honour that the image of God calls us to bestow on each and every member of the human race. So the fact that humans are created in God's image means that it matters how we treat them. Every single person is precious to God. Every single person bears the dignity of his image. Every person reflects God. Every person represents God in this world. And that's one reason why any offence against another person is an offence against God. See, there are several places, a couple of places in the Bible where the creation of humanity in God's image is used as a foundation for ethics and how we treat other people. So in Genesis 9 verse 6 it says, whoever sheds man's blood, his blood will be shed by man, for God made man in his image. So because God has created humanity in his image, you must not murder another person. You must not shed their blood. You must not harm another. Or James 3 verse 8 to 10. No man can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil full of deadly poison. See, James is reflecting on how our tongues are almost uncontrolled and we say all sorts of destructive things with them. James 3 verse 9, with our tongues we praise our Lord and Father with it, and we curse men who are made in God's likeness with it. Praising and cursing come out of the same mouth. My brother, these things should not be this way. See, James is saying there is this deep inconsistency. If we praise God with our tongues and curse men who are made in God's likeness with the same tongue. See, how you treat God's image, wherever you find it, is how you treat God himself. As John says in 1 John 4 verse 20, the person who does not love his brother he has seen cannot love the God he has not seen. Friends, this is why consistent Christians have always opposed abortion and infanticide and euthanasia. Because we honour the image of God wherever we find it. That opposition to abortion and leaving infant children out to die, and that opposition in the ancient world was countercultural. In ancient Rome, abortion and infanticide were practiced all the time. If you gave birth to a daughter and you wanted a son instead, you'd just leave her out to die. It was countercultural then, but Christians stood firm. It's countercultural today, and it's a stance we must take because we recognise the image of God. But it goes, honouring the image of God goes far beyond such ethical hotspots to our everyday life. So think about this. Every person you meet has been created in God's image. Every person you insult, every person you mock, every time you snub someone, every time you ignore someone, you are doing that to the image of God. There are no ordinary people. There are no little people. Is she a stranger? Well, she is no stranger to you, for you recognise in her your own flesh and blood. Is he despised? Well, the Lord has delighted to give him the beauty of his image. Is he worthless? Does he not deserve the least effort for his sake? Well, the image of God commends him to you. And the image of God is worthy of your giving not only your possessions, but your very self. Is she a sinner? Well, do not consider her evil, but look upon the image of God. And let the image of God with its beauty and dignity allure you to love and embrace her. See, all day long, in how you treat the image of God, you are treating God himself. Let's pray. Lord our God, how magnificent is your name in all the earth. We praise you, God, for this great privilege that you've bestowed upon us, making us in your image. It is so wondrous, this dignity, that you care for us, that you look after us, that you've given us this tremendous responsibility in your world, that you've made us personal beings for loving relationship with you. Father, we praise you, we thank you, we honour you. Please help us to look at the glory of Jesus and remake us to be truly human. And Father, in all our interactions with our fellow human beings made in your image, help us to honour them, to respect and love and serve them. Father, help us to honour your image wherever we find it, in the weakest and most miserable member of the human race. May we see someone you crown with glory and honour, and so love and honour them. Amen.